Well, good morning. If you have your Bibles, would you take them and turn with me to John chapter 12, please? John chapter 12, we're going to be in verse 20 today, beginning. I've kind of enjoyed a few weeks away, first at family camp and then later at our elder retreat last week, and you know, God has really blessed us to be able to have not only folks who can come and lead us in song as we've been led this morning and multiple folks, but also to have men who can come and fill in and to teach and do an absolutely, in no way, second place job, but absolutely an excellent job of it. And I'm thankful that neither of those men, according to the reports I received, did anything really crazy or weird or offbeat, like, I don't know, finishing on time or anything like that. It was none of that weirdness. So thank you, guys. I appreciate that. That would have really made me look bad. So I appreciate that we've been able to stick on that. So we truly are blessed. I thank Ron and I thank Terry for filling in and really appreciate the opportunity to be back. I get a little antsy after I've not been able to teach or preach for a couple of weeks, so happy to be back. So back in John chapter 12, we've been away for a few weeks, probably, I don't know, it feels like 6 or 8 weeks. It's probably more like two, but you might not really kind of have a feel for where we left off and where we are today, so just kind of want to give you a very brief recap of where we've come. When we were last in the book of John, we had centered on the last week of Jesus' life. And I really debated whether or not to continue in John this week, to take this text. And the reason is because we're going to change gears a little bit for the next few weeks between now and the end of the year. And so it was going to be, you know, I debated whether it would be kind of strange to go away for a while and then come back and preach one sermon on John and then be off again. But the more I looked at this text, the more I felt like it would serve as a great introduction for what it is that we're going to be getting into over these next few weeks, namely the Advent season. And I don't know if any of you guys have ever been part of a church that that celebrates Advent or that observes Advent in its fullest, but that's something that we're going to do this year as a church. And this text really does a good job of setting it up pretty well. So I decided to stick here. And if you look at where we've come from, what we've got is that by the time we come to this text, we've entered into the last week of Jesus' life. Now, we're only in John chapter 12, so John must think that last week is pretty important because he devotes practically half his gospel to it. So we're here in John chapter 12. Where we left off 2 weeks ago or 3 weeks ago was that we were about 5 days out, 5 days away from Jesus' crucifixion, and the shadow of the cross is looming and everything is coming to a head. The Jewish leaders don't really know what to do with him. They're concerned on a number of fronts. Number one, they feel like they're losing influence. Number two, they're afraid that the Romans, as they said, the Romans are going to come and take away our place in our nation. They were afraid of Roman retaliation if there was some fear of insurrection. The people are divided. Some are concerned that Jesus would spark a Roman response that could be devastating. Others are hoping that Jesus is the answer to the Roman problem, that he's going to come and deliver them all, and then some of them actually see him for who he is as Savior and Lord. All of them are perplexed by Jesus. He's not exactly what we would expect. I mean, when you look at the Old Testament and what it talks about in terms of Messiah, we can actually see, if we're sensitive to it, we can see how they might have got a little bit off track. And so by the time we come to our text today, Jesus has come into Jerusalem, and he's not the conquering king everybody expected, at least not this time. He hasn't come riding into Jerusalem on a white war horse. He hasn't come in on a charger with a sword at his side. He's come in riding on the foal of a donkey. So the very embodiment of grace and mercy and forgiveness, salvation in flesh, rides into Jerusalem, mounted on the back of what you could say, I guess, humility in flesh. Beginning in verse 20, there are some Greeks who come to them and they have a question. And their question is this: is this king for everybody? Is he for everybody, or is he just for the Jews? Who is this king for? Now, you may have noticed that John's been slipping in these little sort of foreshadowing glimpses of the age that will come. When we left off our text last time, we left off with the statement of the Pharisees when they said, look, you're doing nothing good. All of the world is going after him. And it was a little bit of a foreshadowing that's now coming to pass, sort of an accidental prophecy that's coming true right here in this text immediately. So here we are seeing a sort of immediate fulfillment, and what we're seeing is that it's not that the Jews alone would follow Jesus Christ. It's not just that he came for the Jews, but that the whole world, the Greeks, would follow him. Surely the Jewish leaders had no idea how true their words would become. In fact, this entire text, as we get into it, this entire text is prophetic in a sense, in that it portrays not only the inclusion of the Gentiles, but also speaks of the glorification of Christ. It speaks of a time between that, that will be a time of suffering and a time of waiting and a time of self-denial. It speaks of an eventual time when not only the Son will be glorified, but those who serve him will be honored also. So this is a text that speaks to the time in which we find ourselves right now. It's a text about suffering. It's a text about waiting, about patience. It's a text about hope. This is a perfect text to open the Advent season. Let's go to the Lord in prayer and ask him to open our eyes. Father, we just come to you, God, and we do thank you that you speak to us and that you've given us the revelation of your word, that you have not made yourself unknown, that you've not stayed other to us, but that you have revealed yourself to us, that you have taken the initiative step of showing us who you are, allowing us to see you and to know you and to engage in relationship with you, things we could never do apart from your revelation of yourself. So we thank you for that. We thank you for this word that you've given us. We ask that your Holy Spirit would be moving among us this morning to open our eyes and quicken our hearts to the truth of your word. Father, just speak to us and use your word this morning to effect change in our hearts. We pray it all in Christ's holy name. Amen. So the Greeks come and they have a question. They want to know, is this Jesus? Is this king? Is this this Messiah? Is he for everyone or is he just a Jewish king? Verse 20, now there were some Greeks among those who were going up to worship at the feast. Now, understand something. There were effectively, essentially, two levels of Gentile affiliation with the Jewish people. You had your proselytes. Those were kind of the really absolutely devoted kind of affiliates, and they weren't actually Jews, but they had gone so far as not only to renounce the gods of their ancestors and to turn away from the idolatry that they were brought up in, but to worship the real God, the true God, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And not only did they choose to worship that God, but they would even go so far as to renounce their national heritage. They weren't so concerned with being whoever they had come from. As a matter of fact, they would go so far that they would even participate in the rite of circumcision. So these were pretty serious people. They were pretty serious with identifying with the Jews. And then you've got another group, and they were called the God-fearers. And you may have read about them. The God-fearers were people who went so far as to worship the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They renounced the gods of their past. They feared the God of Israel. They worshiped the God of Jacob. But they drew the line at all that circumcision business. Okay, it's kind of amazing how circumcision will make you feel awfully patriotic about your motherland. Saying. These guys drew the line and they said, okay, we'll come this far, but no further. We're going to maintain our national identity, but we're going to worship God. And both of these groups, both the proselytes and also the God-fearers, were given access to the temple. They were given access to the temple. Now, they had their own court. It was called the Court of the Gentiles, but the point is they were not ostracized. They weren't told you can't worship our God. They were welcomed in. Nobody was excluded from the worship of God. So any Gentile that was in Jerusalem to worship the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob was given full rights to do so. So these guys are kind of like Cornelius in Acts 10, or like the centurion in the book of Luke and Matthew, or like the Ethiopian eunuch. They're veritable, substantial believers in the one true God, even if they hadn't become fully Judaized, if you will. So they've come to worship the God of the Jews, and in verse 21, they want to see Jesus. These then came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida of Galilee, and began to ask him, saying, sir, we wish to see Jesus. Okay, quick little trivia nugget here. Why do you think they went to Philip? Why was it Philip that they approached? Is this just incidental? They just happened to come up on him? I don't think that's the case. You know me well enough to know I don't think anything's really incidental. I think there's a reason John tells us these things. And if you look into it, you'll find out that of the 12 disciples, only one of them didn't have a Jewish name, and it was Philip. Okay, Philip's name comes from two Greek words. The first word is phileo. The second word is ipsis, phileo meaning love. Many of you may have heard that before. But the second word, ipsis, means horses. And so Philip, the name, means lover of horses or someone who loves horses. Now, here's the thing about that. Here's why that's important. I'm not just giving you name etymology to be impressive or anything like that. The reason that's important is because to a first century mindset, particularly to a first century Jewish mindset, names meant something. There was a value to names. People would name their children according to meaning. It had a deeper persona. It said something about the person that carried that name. And the thing is, Jews were careful never to place a high value on things, on horses. See, Deuteronomy 17 said they couldn't collect horses, gold, silver, or wives to themselves, or they'd begin to trust in those things rather than in God. As a matter of fact, it said that if they began to trust in their horses and power, that they would tend to rely on Egypt for help rather than on God for help. And Egypt was just used as an example. But the idea was that they would turn away from God, that the heaping up of things would tend to turn their hearts away from God and have the effect that they would be distracted from devotion and dependence on Him. Incidentally, can that ever happen today? Can that ever happen today that we can heap up stuff and we can begin to acquire and achieve and become focused on material things and be distracted from things that really matter? If you doubt that, just keep your eyes open over the next few weeks between now and Christmas and see if focus is where it should be. 2 years ago, I went out with my wife on Black Friday. It was an absolute, I must have, somebody spiked the eggnog or something. But she wanted me to go out with her on Christmas Eve and wanted to go, or not on Christmas Eve, on Black Friday. And the idea was our kids wanted several gifts, and we had found various places where those gifts were actually featured in the sales. Okay, and one of those places was Toys R Us. You know where this is going, right? Let me tell you something. I wasn't even particularly focused on the material issues, but we went, and it was nasty. It was kind of like it was yesterday. It was just cold and drizzly, and everybody's lined up around the backside of Toys R Us, and we're standing there with umbrellas shivering and talking with each other. And then they let everybody in, and we go in and we start looking for this. And listen, I have a whole new respect for the people that start off their holiday season by beating folks down in stores, okay? Because I was sorely tempted. Like, it was ugly. And what I can tell you is, first of all, I'll never go Black Friday shopping again, ever, okay? But second of all, I can tell you firsthand, you don't need to doubt that this time of the year in particular can have a tendency to refocus us in the wrong ways. And as a matter of fact, even if you're not that, like I said, even if you're not that materialistically focused, just being amid that crowd can really, really be a distraction, can really tear your focus away from where it should be. Well, for a Jew, you weren't supposed to trust in your stuff. You weren't supposed to be focused on your stuff. Your stuff wasn't to be a symbol of anything. Your hope and your joy wasn't to terminate on your stuff. It was meant to point back to the originator of your stuff. All of our stuff, all of creation, that's ultimately what it does. It points back to the originator. It's not, none of our hope, none of our joy, none of our love is meant to terminate on anything in creation. It's all meant to point back to the creator. So to a Greek, the Jew, you didn't terminate on stuff, but to a Greek, well, horses were important. They were seen as symbols of power and wealth, possessions of distinction. They were greatly prized. Horses were the first century equivalent of BMWs. Okay? You go out and you get you some horse. Okay? That's how you know you've arrived, when you've got your horses. And most likely, Philip was a pretty common name among the Greeks, lover of horses. It implies wealth and status. Now, probably Philip was like Timothy in that he was a product of a mixed marriage. Timothy's mother was Jewish and his father was Greek, so thus Timothy had a Greek name, Timotheos. Okay, Same thing here probably is probably the case. We can conjecture that probably Philip was in fact of Jewish heritage. After all, Jesus went to the Jew first, and Philip was among his first disciples. But he's got a Greek name, and it's a Greek name that would imply that perhaps he has some Greek heritage, because it's not a traditional Jewish name in the sense that a Jew would never name their child Lover of Horses. And so probably what's happened here is that the Greeks come to Philip most likely because they feel he's sort of a touch point for them. He's a midpoint. They have an affinity with him. He's comfortable. They come asking to Philip, so will he see us? Will your master entertain us? Is there any bias with him? Will he shun us or will he invite us? See, any Gentile could worship the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, but in many respects, they were still considered by most to be outsiders. Okay, so yeah, you could come into the court of the Gentiles and you could worship, but you were still not a Jew. You can worship. As a Gentile, you don't simply approach a distinguished Jewish rabbi. So they want to know if Jesus will receive them. If they approach him, will he consider a breach of etiquette? And you know, in some sense, there's an endearing quality to their seeking. There's an endearing quality to their seeking. They aren't Jews, so they're not looking for a conquering Messiah. They don't have the same kind of mentality, the same kind of idea that Messiah is going to come and deliver them from Gentile oppression. They're the Gentiles. So they're not coming looking for Messiah to deliver them from political problems. They're on the winning side of that. They're coming looking for Jesus for Jesus. So perhaps in a more pure sense than many others, they're just seeking him for him for his sake. And so John's doing something with this. There's a reason he's put that in there. It's not just incidental that John says, because if you look, it doesn't really mention these Greeks again. It just says the Greeks came asking, we would see Jesus, and then you don't see him again. So why put that in there? What is John doing here? It's no coincidence that this follows hot on the heels of the Pharisaical proclamation that the whole world has gone after him. I think what John wants you to do is put two and two together here and realize that for a Gentile to seek Christ, they would have to be seeking him with a different kind of mindset. They would have to be seeking him with a different mentality from the Jews who were looking for their conquering Messiah to come and deliver them from Gentile oppression. And what John's going to do with that then is he's going to use it to mark a turning point in this gospel. This is a turning point. The turning point is this. The time for not yet is over. The time for my hour has not yet come is in the past now. John marks the hour as the turning point at which the Jews are rejecting their Messiah and the Gentiles are actively seeking him. You see that? So we've got this shift where Jesus comes to the Jews and the Jews are rejecting him, but the Gentiles are coming, and they're not only coming, but they're coming with the right frame of mind. So watch this pivot here. These Greeks approach Philip as a sort of bridge between them and the Jewish Messiah they were seeking, and Philip is going to go up the ladder to a guy who's been there since before him in verse 22. Philip came and told Andrew. And Andrew and Philip came and told Jesus. So Peter, Andrew, James, and John, they're always portrayed as sort of the pillars of the 12. They're the fishermen who were among the first to be brought in. So Philip goes to Andrew, and the two of them go to Jesus. Jesus, is it okay that these Gentiles come? Will you see them? Will you receive them? Is it okay? Can we bring them in? They want to see you. What do you think? And in verse 23, he's not just going to say yes, but he's going to indicate the means by which that will happen. He's going to give them something deeper than the immediate perspective. He's going to give them the divine perspective. Look at verse 23. And Jesus answered them, saying, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Okay, so we need to talk about this a little bit, okay? Because it's kind of a weird answer. He doesn't actually say yes. He doesn't actually say no. What is he really saying here? It's almost like he didn't answer their question, only he did. He just answered it more fully than they really expected him to. He did that all the time. You'd ask Jesus something, simple yes or no, and Jesus would give you a sermon. Okay, I like this guy. Jesus speaks of being glorified here. He's speaking about the cross. But it's not just the cross. He's also speaking about his resurrection. So when Jesus is talking about being glorified, he's taking this as a package deal. There's going to be a cross and there's going to be a resurrection. God can't be glorious unless you take the good and the bad. And let me explain. If God merely winks at sin, if God merely forgives sin and acts like it's no big deal, is God glorified? You know, I hear a lot of people a lot of times, particularly those outside the fold of the faith, who will come and they will say things like, sort of antagonistic. They'll say things like, you know, why? I mean, if God made the rules, okay, so let me get this straight. God punished his own son for rules that he made that, I mean, why didn't he just, why didn't he just forgive them? And if he was truly holy, if he was truly good, if he was truly loving, why not just forgive them? On the surface, it sounds like a compelling question, doesn't it? Why not just forgive them? Why not just let them off? Why not just say, okay, I forgive you? Why go through all the ugliness and the brutality of the cross? Why is that necessary? Because God isn't holy if he simply excuses sin as though it weren't an offense against him, as though it weren't us thumbing our nose at our Creator. That's not holiness. And as much as folks who make that argument would like to act like it holds water, it doesn't. Even their own conscience would testify against that. If you doubt me, let some heinous crime occur to someone in their family and let's see how forgiving they're willing to be. Let someone, in fact, let it not even be in their family. Let there be a big news story about someone who murdered another human being. Let there be a news story about someone who raped someone or who molested a child or did something really awful and heinous, and they go to court, and not that they're forgiven, but just let them get off what we consider to be easy and see how they respond. See, our heart cries out against things like that because it's unjust, isn't it? It's unjust. We cry out for justice when wrongs have been done. It is possible to be the justifier and not be just. So at the cross, God's justice and wrath and holiness is glorified. He punishes sin. And at Calvary, God was shown to be both the just and the justifier of those who have faith in Jesus. So God not only frees us in his mercy, but at the cross, he doesn't let sin go unpunished. He's just and the justifier. And then at the resurrection, God's mercy and forgiveness and love is glorified. The resurrection proves that the payment was accepted, that the debt is paid in full. There's nothing more owed, nothing more to be done. Death has been defeated. So whenever the Bible speaks of glorification, it's speaking always of the magnification of God. Okay, and in this case, he's speaking of the magnification of God through the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, that he is magnified both in his judgment and he is magnified in his mercy and his love and his forgiveness. Both sides. You take away any one side, you've not glorified God. You have to have both. Sin cannot go unpunished, yet God is merciful. And that's the gospel, folks. It's the gospel. So as I said, whenever the Bible speaks of glorification, it's speaking always of the magnification of God. It is always associated with God's person or God's actions towards others. Whether God is being glorified or God is doing the glorifying, the end goal is the same. Something about God's godness is going to be revealed. Something about who he is, his divinity, is going to be laid bare to a greater extent. When Jesus says the hour has come for him to be glorified, we could describe what he means by quoting the Apostle Paul when he said he was declared to be the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead according to the Spirit of holiness, Jesus Christ our Lord. That it was the resurrection. And by the way, you can't have a resurrection without a death and a burial. It was the resurrection, the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, which declared him the Son of God, inarguably, incontestably, divine, with power. Amen? Notice also here that when Jesus answers, he says in verse 23, Jesus answered, saying to them, the hour has come for who? The Son of Man. Jesus chooses his title very particularly there, very specifically. This is a title that comes from the book of Daniel, where the Messiah is portrayed not merely as the ruler and sovereign of Israel, but that he would be the very one who would stand as judge over the whole world. The whole world. He's not the son of Abraham. He's the son of man. You catch that? You catch the broader implication there? The Son of Man is the title used to describe the universality of the rule and reign of Messiah, who would set all things right and restore the whole world to a state of righteousness and holiness and goodness under the headship of God's sovereignty. So Jesus has chosen his words very carefully here, and he has said two things in response to the Greeks wanting to see him. Number one, I'm the Son of Man who is for everyone, as opposed to merely the child of Abraham who is for the Jews. That's thing one. Thing two, the hour has come for my death, burial, and resurrection that will result in the doors of salvation being thrown open to people of every tribe, tongue, and nation to come to me. Now, if you wonder if I took that one a little far, when Jesus says, the time has come for me to be glorified, if you wonder if talking about his death, burial, and resurrection is taking it too far in this context to say that what he's saying there is that the doors have been thrown open to everyone, well, then let's jump down real quick just for a brief preview of our next passage that we'll get to in 2014. In verse 32, okay? Verse 32, Jesus says, "And I, if I am lifted up from the earth," okay? Talking about crucifixion here. "If I am lifted up from the earth, I will draw," what's the word? "All peoples unto myself." So there is a universality to the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, and that is what he's talking about here when he says, "I'm going to be glorified." So he is giving a direct answer. He's just not giving it in the way that they expected him to give it. So in response to the coming of the Gentiles to see him, Jesus says, yes, you will see me. Yes, I will receive you. You are welcome here. Your longing for me is good and right, and it will be satisfied. But, there's always a but, it seems like. Verse 24, he says, it's not going to happen the way you would like. Things are going to get bad before they get good. There's going to be a time of suffering, of waiting, of anticipation before all things are set right. This isn't going to be easy. Look at verse 24. "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit." In about 4 or 5 days, Jesus is going to be glorified through his crucifixion on Good Friday. Do you think this is something they would have understood at this point? Do you think they would have connected crucifixion with Jesus' statement that the time has come for me to be glorified? See, we tend to be pretty critical of the disciples, and we may or may not have felt at times that perhaps they should have understood more. They should have got, how can they not get this stuff? How can they not see it? But you know, I think if we inject ourselves into their shoes, we'll find we're really no better at all. We're no more perceptive than they are. We just have the benefit of hindsight and the illumination of the Spirit to guide us. When Jesus said he was going to be glorified, I doubt if any of those listening understood that what he was talking about was crucifixion. We wouldn't have drawn that conclusion, let's be honest. Jesus said, "The time has come for me to be glorified." I wouldn't be thinking crucifixion. I'd have been thinking, all right, he's about to come into his kingdom. We have a hard time understanding how what appears to us to be bad is actually glorifying to God. It does. Job said, "Shall we accept from the Lord the good and not the bad?" It's a tough, tough verse, right? Not too many people have that on a coffee cup. In fact, even with the Holy Spirit, that can be hard, can't it? We say we believe that God works all things to the good of those who are called according to his purposes, that he's doing everything for his glory and our ultimate benefit, but, you know, it's a whole lot easier to believe that with our minds than it is to get it through to our hearts, isn't it? It really is. When your financial world is falling apart because of corporate downsizing and you didn't do anything, but everything's falling apart around you, when that relationship you valued so much for so long is going south, you can't understand why. When you find yourself struggling to be a good parent and at a loss as to what to do to get through to the heart of your child. Or when that child dies before you do. And you just don't even know what to do with that. Everything in you is crying out, this is not how it's supposed to be. This isn't how it's supposed to be. God works all things together for good. You know, it's so much easier to tell someone else that God is working for his glory and for their good than it is to hold on to that hope ourselves in the midst of suffering, isn't it? Well, it just rolls off our tongue, doesn't it, when somebody's hurting. And we should. We should be reminding each other of that. But, boy, it's hard to remind ourselves in the midst of it, isn't it? When God says that he's working for our good, our default position is to think that if the ends are good, the means must be good also. And that's not necessarily the case. We would argue that intellectually we don't agree with that. No, I get it. I don't really think that everything's going to be good. I think what I mean when I say that is that God works all things, good and bad things, together for the good of those who believe. That's not necessarily the case, but we have a much harder time dealing with the truth of that in our hearts when it's happening to us. And quite often God can and will use things that absolutely bring us to our knees in this life. And sometimes those will be the very things that affect the greatest good. It's hard to understand God's ways. That's why Paul can say, this momentary light affliction is producing in us a weight of glory far beyond all comparison. So Jesus says here, you're not going to understand this. You're not going to be able to get this through your head. You're not going to get it. You aren't going to see the glory in this, but be patient. Wait on me. Trust me. I'm doing something here. This isn't meaningless. This isn't something that I'm just letting you go through as though I turned around and was doing the dishes and found you there and was like, oh my gosh, what happened? God doesn't work that way. I'm doing something here. One day you're going to look back at this, and I promise you this will all seem light and momentary by comparison. Unless a grain of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. See, Jesus knows they aren't going to understand this, and so he gives them an illustration. He says, let me try to help you get this. Let me try to help you get your mind around this. At first glance, grain falling to the ground, not a good thing. If you're hungry, you don't want your grain falling on the ground. You want to eat it. You want to grind it up. You want to eat it. You want to make food from it. Yet if you don't let it fall to the ground and die, then what you've got now is all you've ever got. Amen? Simple truth, we ought to all be able to agree on that. If you don't plant any of it, what you got now is what you got. That's what it is. It's as good as it gets. Now, in the context of suffering and the brokenness of this world, isn't that a terrifying thought? Wouldn't it terrifying? Wouldn't it bring you to your knees? I know it does me. To feel like this is as good as it gets. I've never understood the atheistic mindset. I don't believe I have the strength or the intestinal fortitude to be an atheist. As much as I enjoy various aspects of my life, and as much as I think that I'm blessed in many ways, if I thought this was as good as it got, that this was as close as I would ever get to heaven, well, that'd be hard for me to deal with, I'll be perfectly honest. But for the Christian, the good news of the gospel is that this is as close as we'll ever get to hell. Jesus says, you're right to long for me and anxiously anticipate my day. You're absolutely on target when you yearn for better times. But to get there, I'm going to have to die. And when I do, there's going to be despair that lasts for a time. You're not going to understand what I'm doing, but rest assured, I'm doing something. Rest assured. And know that what I'm doing is absolutely necessary for my glory and your good. Know that I'm going to have to go through a very dark tunnel to reach the light we're all seeking. And listen to me. Know that you are too. Know that you are too. There's going to be a waiting. There's going to be a time of yearning and expectation and hope and hurting and anticipation. Verse 25, he who loves his life loses it, and he who hates his life in this world will keep it to life eternal. Prior to the first coming of Christ, there had been an anticipation, a longing, a waiting, an angst for Jesus to come, only they didn't know it was Jesus they were searching for. They were just waiting for the promised Savior, the one who had been offered all the way back in Genesis 3 when it was said to the woman, "Your seed shall crush the serpent's head." They waited from the garden. To the Jewish mindset, when Messiah came, there would be a sudden change. Messiah would bring with him peace and prosperity and freedom and righteousness and justice, that he would judge his enemies and set up his kingdom on earth. It would all be a once-in-time thing. Messiah would come and boom, life would get better. If you were a Jew, you only saw one coming, one advent. It was as though when you look at the prophecies of the Old Testament, a lot of times you read through Isaiah and he'll give you a prophecy of the first advent and a prophecy of the second advent in the same sentence. So the Jewish mindset, it was as though Isaiah and others were looking at a certain perspective and they've got two hills that they're looking at. And it's as though they can see what's on top of both hills, but from their vantage point, they can't tell that it's two hills. And so they're looking at these two hills and they're describing what's on top of the hills, but they have a certain perspective, a certain vantage point. And we have a better vantage point because what we've done is we've gone from here to here. We're in between the hills and we can look at one and we can look at the other and we can say, well, that was the first advent, that's the second advent, and we understand that the valley between them is what the New Testament calls a mystery. It's a mystery. Something you don't see in the Old Testament. Specifically, the name of that mystery, what we call it, is the church. It's you and I. We're in the valley. We're between the hills. Being on this side of the first advent gives us a unique perspective because we're moved from being before the first hill to being between the two of them. We're in the valley. We're in the church age. The promised Messiah has come, but the fullness of his restoration has not yet been seen. And so we wait. Just like Israel did for thousands of years, we wait and we anticipate and we long and we yearn. You don't yet see the visible universal rule of Messiah on earth. He hasn't yet set up his kingdom and put all of his enemies under his feet. Now he's paved the road that leads to that kingdom. He's bought a citizenry for that kingdom with his blood, but he hasn't yet brought the fullness of that kingdom on earth. Now, he opens up here, verse 25, he who loves his life loses it, and he who hates his life will keep it. And he uses this language of hate pretty frequently. In another place, he says, if you're going to follow me, if you're going to be my disciple, you have to hate mother, brother, father, sister, aunt, uncle, nephew, best friend, second cousin. Okay, the point is, every relationship has to be not only second place to me, but such a distant second that it looks like hate by comparison. He's not telling you go hate your family. Okay? And in this case, he's not telling you that about your life either. What he's not saying is walk around moping, walk around being lacking joy and being upset and angry and fussy all the time because your life just stinks. That's not what he's saying here. What he's saying here is that our satisfaction, our longing, is not for this world, but for him and for the world to come. That our focus and our longing is not on this life, but on the next. We were not made for this place. C.S. Lewis once argued famously, he said, if I find in me a longing that nothing in this world can satisfy, then I can only conclude that I was not made for this world. Now, we've condensed that down and we've made the sort of church cliche of the God-shaped hole, but that's a very real thing. But if you find that nothing, and look, nothing satisfies. Nothing, I mean, okay, I like gadgets, right? So recently, Apple introduced some new gadgets. I'm an Apple guy, too. I like iPads. I think we own at least one of everything Apple makes in our house. We've got something, okay? Apple comes out with a new gadget. Recently, they released the new iPad Air, the new iPad Mini. And look, I'm not dogging them. I like them, okay? It might be on my Christmas list. But what I'm not saying, those things won't satisfy. How many of you guys have ever bought a new car? Brand new car, okay? And you want to, your mentality when you get the car is what? I'm going to keep this one clean, right? You get the new car, this one, kids aren't eating in this one. Mm-mm. right? And you keep the windows rolled up so you don't let the new car smell out, right? I mean, come on. But how long does it last? I mean, when you get the car, does it bring happiness? It does. Let's be honest. It does. You get the car, you're happy that day. You get a new iPad. You get a new toy. You're happy that day. You get married. You're happy that day. Listen, I didn't have to try to get married. Stop laughing. You know it's true. When I got married, I didn't have to try to be happy and joyful. I didn't have to put any effort into it. There was no trying. I was naturally happy, naturally joyful, absolutely in love. And you know what? Today, all those things are still true, but I'm not going to say that there's never a time when effort has to be put into it. And it'd be foolish. Don't even laugh at that. You know it's true. Nothing in this world brings lasting satisfaction and happiness. So if nothing in this world brings lasting satisfaction and happiness, if nothing in this world gives us what we want, we can only conclude we must have been made for something outside this world. That only God can give us that kind of lasting satisfaction. Now, that doesn't mean give up and stop trying. Okay? Especially as far as your marriage goes. Okay? It should be a joy to put effort into that. But the point is that God has created us to find our ultimate satisfaction in Him. That God's goal is His glory, and He is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in Him. Okay? Not my quote. That's a John Piperism. It's true, though. He is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in Him. The true Christian will so look forward to the day of His coming, will so love His appearing that it will appear that he hates this life by comparison. So the Christian life is a life of waiting and longing and anticipation and of preparation for the day we know is coming, when all of our wanting, all of our longing, all of our anticipation will be answered. All of those hurts, all of those pains that we talked about just a few minutes ago, all of those tears cried on those things, all of them wiped away, never to be seen again. Tell me that's not something to look forward to. Tell me that's not something to long for. And if we long for this day, if we want nothing more than Him, then we will be rewarded. If the desire of our hearts is Him, that desire will be satisfied. God promises it. Verse 26. If anyone serves me, he must follow me, and where I am, there my servant will be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. And what Jesus is telling us here is what it looks like to hate your life. What it looks like to hate your life. If you're the kind of person who makes notes in your Bible, circle the words serves and follow. Serves and follow. This is what is expected of true disciples of Christ, that they will serve and that they will follow. Now listen, that's a whole lot deeper than our culture's interpretation of belief. Right? We believe in all sorts of wacky things. Jesus says, no, no, no. Your belief will move you to serve and follow. You can't believe I'm Lord and not submit to my Lordship. You can't believe that I'm sovereign and not submit to my sovereignty. You can't believe that I've truly saved you from wickedness and from sin and from brokenness. You can't truly believe that you were helpless without me and that you were destined to an eternity in the flames of hell outside of my intervention. But then, even though I didn't have to, I didn't need to, I had no obligation to you whatsoever, owed you nothing. As a matter of fact, you owed me everything. I came into your life, I saved you, I reconciled you, and I did it all in my great love and mercy. And if you try to say that without joy, you don't believe. Because you don't understand what He did. You can't not have joy in that. Yeah, I used a double negative, English teachers. He goes on to elaborate. You're expected to serve and follow. How do you serve? In any way asked of you. How do you follow? Wherever He leads. He says, where I am, there my servant will be also. It's the language used elsewhere in the Bible of an armor bearer. Armor bearer had to be at the side of a warrior at all times. He was the water boy on the battlefield. Okay, he had to carry all the equipment and make sure. And listen, if your armor bearer was struck down, you're in trouble. Because he's got all your equipment. He's got all your armor. He's got all your weapons. He's got everything you need. And in the book of Samuel, Jonathan says to his armor bearer, "Let's go up to fight the Philistines, for God is not restrained to save by many or by few." So he says, "Just you and me, let's go up to fight the Philistines." That sounded completely crazy. Sounded like absolute nonsense. But his armor bearer responds, "Wherever my Lord is, for life or for death, there is his servant also." Now Jesus uses that same language. Wherever I am, there my servant will be also. Wherever he goes, for life or for death, to following whose faithfulness knows no limits. You trust me. Whether our path leads you to life or whether it leads you to death. That's what it looks like to hate your life. That you love him so much that you'll follow him to the point of gladly, willingly submitting your life if need be. And in verse 26, the one who follows me that way, my Father will honor that one. So the Greeks ask to see Jesus, and Jesus tells them, "Yes, you can and you will see me. But this isn't going to go as you would like. There's going to be some things you will not understand. There's going to be some hurt and some sorrow and some waiting and some yearning and some angst while you anticipate the day you're looking forward to. In that time, trust me. Stick with me. Remain by my side. Serve me. I don't promise it'll all be pretty. But I promise you this. It'll all be worth it. It'll all be worth it." Now, how's that for an answer to the simple question? We would see Jesus. Well, this is a great text to lead us into the rest of the year. Beginning next week, we're going to set John aside for a time, and we're going to be focusing on something else. We're going to have a five-week or five-session series, five-service series, whatever you want to call it, on Advent. December 1st marks the first week of Advent. How many of you guys have ever participated in an Advent observance at a church? Okay, good. More than I actually would have expected. I never have. But it's an ancient tradition, the goal of which is to focus us, to help us to identify with that angst, that longing, that searching, that anticipation, that waiting for the coming of Christ. How many of you guys have ever used an Advent calendar? Okay, a little bit more there, all right? The idea, again, focus on the anticipation and the waiting. It's a time to slow down and reflect and await and prepare. It's a time of longing to see Jesus, an expression of confidence that we will see Jesus, just as he has said here. It's an acknowledgement that things are going to get rough before they become glorious. And it's a time to prepare for his coming. It's time to ask questions like, do we have the right focus? And do we have the right focus? How easy is it for us to get focused on this life around this time of the year? Pretty easy, isn't it? There are presents to buy, family to prepare for, events to attend. A lot of us have crazy families, so we have them over and we think we get out pretty well if Aunt Sally doesn't cut anybody by the end of the holidays. Okay? Maybe it's just my family. We talk about remembering the reason for the season, but if we're really honest, Jesus doesn't play nearly as big a part in the season as he ought. He really doesn't. Is he our focus? I mean, like, to the point where it looks like we hate our life and everything else by comparison. Is he that kind of focus? Or how about perspective? Do we have the right perspective? Do we see this time as a time to look back at his first advent and to look forward at his second advent? Do we identify with the angst of God's people throughout history who've groaned together with the creation, waiting anxiously for his coming? Do we have the right motivation? Are we moved by his glory? Are we driven by the hope of his appearing? Scripture says there's a special crown laid up for those who love his appearing. So when the merchants and the festivities and the family gatherings and the TV specials and the commercials and the Black Friday deals and the hustle and bustle of this time of the year all cry out for unison, or in unison, for your attention and your focus, are you prepared to say with the Greeks, we would see Jesus. We would see Jesus. Hope you'll join us over the next few weeks. Next week, we'll be handing out these guys. If you've never participated in Advent before, that's okay. This will be our guide for the month. There are a couple of things in here that we'll talk about over the time in the next few weeks, but know this. Starts out with some explanations. When you come in here next week, this place is going to look a little bit different. In here is going to talk about some of the symbols, some of the traditions, some of the things that introduce Advent, and then within this guide, and I really want to encourage you in a couple of ways. Within this guide, every single week is a devotion, both for you individually and for your family as a whole. Within those family devotions, there's time for you to engage your family in activity, and I really, really, really want to encourage you to use that time wisely, okay, to use those. Now, that doesn't mean you have to toss out, you know, if you're doing something else, but either way, make time. There's also a list of resources in the back for other things that you can do, activities and things you can do with your family to help focus on what matters during this season, not just activities. There are songs back there. There are places you can get certain types of music. There are links, URLs that you can get, free ebook devotionals from folks like John Piper and others. Just, again, to help you focus on Jesus Christ this Advent, so that for the next month, our focus wouldn't be on food and family and gifts and all that stuff. That's all good. I'm not saying any of that is bad stuff. It's all good stuff. But we would see Jesus. Okay? Okay. We're going to pray. And then I've got just a quick introductory video that sort of sets the tone. And after that video, we will go ahead and do our typical offering and sharing time. If you do not receive the email, Yahoo Groups, I guess I'm taking Tommy's job here, so I'll wait. All right, if you'll join me in prayer, please. Father, we just thank you as ever that you, God, that you allow us to see you, that like the Greeks, you've thrown the door open to us and that you've invited us in, and we would see you, Father. We would ask that you would focus our hearts on you in preparation for your coming. That we would love your appearing. That we would look forward with angst and anticipation to your day. We ask for your blessing during this season. We ask for your help. And Lord, we believe, but help our unbelief. Thank you for your love and for your grace towards us. It's in the name of your Son that we pray. Amen.